Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to our souls this morning. Back in May 2016, Hillsong New York City hosted a women's conference that featured, among other things, scantily clad cheerleaders, an Elvis impersonator, and a naked cowboy wearing only underwear, a cowboy hat and boots and a guitar. The cowboy was Hillsong New York City's own youth pastor, Diego Simler. And this is what is passing for worship today. It's shocking. It's not even fit for the world, and yet they are saying this is how we worship God, by half-naked people. Charles Spurgeon said almost prophetically, A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. It's happening, isn't it? This is contemporary worship. And churches today are full of every form of carnal entertainment available. Dancing, dramas, jugglers, fire breathers, clowns, concerts, mimes, movies, and on and on and on. And this is what's going on in churches, so-called, all over the world. It mocks God, it's an affront to God, and it's blasphemous. But at the heart of this corruption of worship is the abandonment of God's glory as the object of worship, and the adoption of man's pleasure as the object of worship. See, it's supposed to be about God's glory. We want to honour him. But what is it about today? It's about how I feel and how this pleases me and how I get a nice feeling out of this and I go home feeling like I've had a good experience. That's what it's come down to. And if there is one chief characteristic of the world today, and sadly of contemporary churches today, it is self-love. Love of self. What do we see in the world? What's the chief thing in the world? People love themselves. Narcissism. And what has social media done to that? It's put it on steroids, because it's all about love, self-love, and putting myself out there so everyone loves me and everyone likes me and all this. That's what fuels the world today. Self-love. Now, self-love is inherent to every person. We're born with it. It is part of our sinful nature. But when a sinner is regenerated, that means born again. When we come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and he changes us, he gives us a new heart, we become a new creature, what happens is a new law is written in his heart. And his chief love is of God, then of his neighbour, while self is denied. That self-love is put to death. And it reminds me of, if you've ever read The Holy War by John Bunyan, one of the last of Diabolus's, the devil's,
people in Mansoul to be put to death is self-love. He was hard to kill, but eventually they brained him and they killed self-love. But it's instructive. Self-love is inherent to us. It's hard to destroy. And we cannot do it without the grace of God. And it has to be done daily. Death to self. But many churches filled with unregenerate sinners have rather sought to incorporate the love and glorification of man as their guiding principle of worship. That's their chief thing. It's not about God, it's about man. Their philosophy is worship your way. Come to us and we'll cater to your wants. And what they call it is seeker-sensitive churches. And this is a whole seeker-sensitive movement. It's sensitive to what the world wants, and so that they'll feel very comfortable in a church. And it's not really about what God wants, about his glory. Now, such people are prophesied to arise in the last days. In 2 Timothy, it speaks of these times in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then it goes on to say, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. Also this, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And you see, he's not just talking about the world. He's talking about people who have a form of godliness. They have the appearance that they're Christians, that they say they're Christians, and they go to church and everything else. But he says a characteristic of them is that they love themselves and they love pleasure more than they love God. Doesn't that describe Christendom today? Self-love and love of pleasure. But to attempt to worship God according to man's ways, in ways that please man, is idolatry and a violation of the second commandment. What's the second commandment? Not to make graven images. It's a command not to worship idols. It's a command that even those who are worshipping the true God can worship him in a false way, which is idolatry. And so this is what we're seeing today, this idolatry in so-called churches. But such idolatry is almost as old as time itself, found in Cain's attempt to offer his own works to God. And you know the story about Cain and Abel. It was time to bring an offering unto the Lord. Abel brought his offering, and it was an offering of the flock. It was a blood offering unto the Lord, the firstlings of the flock. Well, what did Cain bring? He brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. It was his own works. And it was brought not in faith, but in pride in himself. And God did not have respect unto his offering. God refused that. You see, this is the spirit of Cain. This is the way of Cain about pleasing self and not offering unto God according to his commandment. And so we come to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Here we have recorded the stark consequences of worshipping God falsely, according to man's device, and not according to God's word. Let's consider firstly the privilege of faithful worship. I don't know if you think of it this way, but we have a privilege as God's creatures to worship God. Man was in fact created to worship and glorify God. That's the purpose we're here for. In Revelation 4:11, it says, God has created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure, you were created to please him and to worship him. In Psalm 86, verse 9, it says this, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That's God's design for humanity. To what? To come and worship before him and glorify his name. That's what he expects of every human being. And that will be fulfilled one day. All nations, all creatures will worship and glorify him. And we yearn and long for that day. But we have the privilege of doing it now, today in this sinful world, as his people. So to worship God is to know him to be God. to know ourselves to be his creatures, and to render ourselves unto him. And we sort of find that in Psalm 100. Psalm 100 verses 2 and 3. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. That's a command. You need to know the Lord is God. We need to know that with every fiber of our being. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We need to be reminded. He's God, we're not. He's the creator, we're the created beings. He hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's knowing our place, that he is God. We know that he is the true God, and we are his creatures, and we come, we serve him with gladness, we come before his presence with singing, and we worship him. And in fact, God is actually seeking throughout humanity for worshippers. The Lord Jesus said that to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. He said in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." He seeks for people who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He's seeking. And he's seeking throughout humanity. Will this person worship me? Will this person repent of their self-love and their worship of idols, the worship of self, and will they come and worship me? I wonder, when he seeks in this building today, does he find those who are worshipping the Father in spirit and truth? Is that what your heart's desire is today? When we were singing earlier, were you worshipping him? Or were your thoughts on other things? Other things going on in your life? So God is seeking for these things. And we know he's seeking for those who believe in him. He's seeking for disciples. He's seeking for those who will serve him and who will be witnesses. But what's the chief thing he's seeking for? He's seeking for worshippers. Because all those other things flow from our worship. And they are part of our worship. You see how key worship is. But though man was created to worship God, yet most of mankind refuses to worship him, instead giving worship to other beings and things. Man chooses idols rather than the true God. And that's just, you read Romans chapter 1, it says they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. They became vain. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. He says, they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. That's the story of humanity from 6,000 years to today. People worshipping the creature, worshipping nature, worshipping themselves, instead of worshipping God. And man has no excuse for idolatry. And now we come to these two men, Nadab and Abihu. You think of the privileged position they were in. They were sons of the high priest, Aaron. And so God had given his law and he's established the tabernacle worship. Aaron's the high priest and his sons are to minister with him. And they had probably some of the highest positions in the nation of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron. What a privilege they had. They were blessed with a godly upbringing. You think of what they'd seen and experienced growing up in that family. They saw the wonderful works of God in delivering Israel from Egypt. They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen God just smash the Egyptians. And they crossed the Red Sea. All these things, God providing for them. They had the word of God in their home and in their society, their nation. That God had given them his law. They were instructed in the worship of Jehovah. So all these privileges. And with those privileges comes responsibility. Those who receive light are responsible to receive it and to obey it. And so God gives us light. God gives every person light. And we have a responsibility, a duty, an obligation to respond to that in obedience and receive it. The Lord Jesus said in John 12, 47 and 48, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That's a fearful thing. People hear the word of God. They hear John 3:16. They say, no. You know, he says, on the day of judgment, those words are going to be brought before them. You heard John 3:16 and you said no. And you are condemned for that. Because that light must be responded to. You remember when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, he cursed the cities of Galilee because they had the Messiah, they had the Son of God in their presence, and he performed these miracles, he preached the truth, and yet they still rejected him. And he pronounced these curses upon them because they had such light and they rejected it. In fact, he said this. He said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." He says you're going to be a hotter judgment because you've received more light. So we understand that principle. Now, some have received more light than others, but every person, every human being has received light from God. If not by the scriptures, by the special revelation of the Word of God, then they have received it by the revelation of nature, the general revelation. All creation testifies of its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so therefore they have that light and have a duty to respond to that divine light by worshipping the true God. Mankind is without excuse. Romans 1 verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that's God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will be able to stand before God and say, but I was never shown that there was a God. Everyone has seen the creation. Everyone who's seen the stars has had that light given to them that there is a God. And yet, largely, humanity has refused him. It's been put this way: light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who shall give me power to choose if the love of light I lose? We respond to the light God gives us. He gives us more light. But we refuse that light. We're choosing darkness. What an awful choice. So we see the privilege of faithful worship, but we see, secondly, the presumption of false worship. So it says here in verse 1 of Leviticus 10 that they offered strange fire before the Lord. They offered strange fire. So what does this strange mean? It means a profane, unauthorized fire. So this is not approved. This isn't in accordance to the fire that God said you must offer before the Lord. Well, what was precisely strange or unauthorized about this fire? Here's some possibilities, different ideas of what might have been wrong about what they did. They may have used unconsecrated utensils. These had to be sanctified vessels that they used in the worship of God. Or the incense was not the prescribed formula. They had to use a special formula that was instructed for them to use, and they weren't to use anything else. They had to use this particular form of incense. Or the incense was offered at the wrong time of day. It was a specific time that the incense was to be offered at the altar of incense. In Leviticus chapter 16, this is what it says in verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud before the mercy seat. Talking about certain times to go in to the most holy place and to offer these things, he says it's got to be at this specific time. Or they entered too far into the tabernacle. They were to enter into the holy place, but not the most holy place, the inner sanctuary where was the ark and the mercy seat. That was only to be ever entered by the high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And perhaps they went within the veil. Well, that was immediate death if they did that. It may be they acted of their own volition without authorization. Aaron hadn't told them to do it. Or they used fire of their own making. They got sourced the fire from just some other place, got the coals and put it in the censer, rather than taking it from the coals of the altar of burnt offering. Look over just a few pages in Leviticus 16 and verse 12. Leviticus 16 and verse 12, it says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So they would have the incense, but that it was to be ignited from one source and one source only, that is the altar of burnt offering. They weren't just to ignite it and start their own fire. They weren't to get it from some campfire or somewhere else. It had to be from the altar of incense only. And I think this is perhaps the most likely cause of their transgression, because it's called strange fire. It's the fire that is being singled out here. So it's to come from the altar of burnt offering. Well, this was a place of blood sacrifice where atonement for sin was made. This is significant. So they're to take the coals from the altar of burnt offering, where sin was atoned for by the blood sacrifice. And that was to ignite the incense and to burn the incense, which they would then take to the altar of incense, which is a symbol of prayer. Incense being offered up to God is a type or a picture of prayer being offered to God. So what is their sin? What is the picture of? By choosing not the path of blood atonement, but rather their own way to enter into the holy place and to offer incense or prayer, they are like many who think they can approach unto God without the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for their sins. And they think, I can go and worship God. I can get right with God by coming my way, or doing this work or that work, instead of going through Calvary and through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what is represented here in the altar of burnt offering. See how serious this is. Now, what they did is known as will worship. That's what the Bible calls it, will worship. This is any form of worship that is based on man's will, not God's revealed will. And that term is found in Colossians 2, verse 23. I'll read that verse. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. He's talking about these things that people bring into the worship of God that God never said you're to do. He never put that in the scriptures, and yet people say, yeah, well, we're going to incorporate this because we think it's going to draw us to God and God's going to accept it and it makes us more holy. The Bible says that's will worship, and therefore it's idolatry. You see, man has not been given liberty to devise his own ways of worshipping God. You never find God asking man, how do you prefer to worship me? He never asked Cain and Abel, you know, you worship me whatever way you prefer, and you know, if it wants to be from the vegetables or it wants to be from the flock, you know, you choose whatever you like and what's your... He never does that. He never did that when he gave all the offerings to the children of Israel and all the sacrifices. He never said, you know, if you don't like blood and, you know, you get all squeamish, you could take this option, you know, because, you know, we want you to feel comfortable. He never did that. He said, this is the way it's to be offered. This is how God is to be worshipped. And he hasn't changed. The worship we have now, which is spiritual sacrifice in the New Testament, God never says, you worship your way, and if you prefer to do it another way, he never did that. He never said that. He never gave man the option. He said, this is how you ought to worship. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. That's God. He says, this is what I've said to do. You don't add, you don't diminish. You do it my way. Anything else is idolatry. Now, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he came face to face with these will worshippers amongst the Jews, the Pharisees and these religious leaders that so corrupted the worship of God. And this is what he said in Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Mark 7, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such things, and many such like things do ye. And so to the point where they'd added all these traditions and they brought all these customs and all these religious things to do, to the point where they'd made the word of God of none effect. And so they replaced the worship of God with their will worship. And we have to say today, will worship is rampant in churches all around us. And you see it in the attitude people have, and just in the statements they make without even thinking. Someone says something like, you know, I like this type of worship. I prefer singing this type of song. And I prefer singing contemporary choruses rather than the old hymns. What are they saying? They're saying, I prefer. What's it about? It's about what I like. It's what pleases me. They should be saying, God prefers this type of worship because he says it in the word of God. But no, they don't say that. They say, I prefer this and I prefer that, and therefore I think this is how we should worship God. People haven't thought it through. But they're idolaters when they come out with this language and philosophy. And even to say, I prefer to sing hymns and I prefer to sing psalms. You should prefer to sing those things. But we don't sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because we prefer it. We sing it because God commands it. And we should prefer what God commands. But ultimately, it's what God wants and not what we prefer. And you see some of these churches, they'll have two services on the Sunday morning. They have an early service called the traditional service. And that's when the old people come along and they'll just have, they'll sing some hymns and everything will be low key. But then after that, they bring in the drum kit. They bring in the electric guitars. They bring in the worship team and they have a contemporary service for the young people. What's that about? It's about man's preference. Oh, if you prefer this, you come for this one. Or if you prefer this one, you come to this one. See, it's all about will worship. It's not about what God wants. And it's all catering for man's lusts and man's appetites. It's sick. It should make us sick because it makes God sick. Now, you've heard of Rick Warren. You heard of The Purpose-Driven Life? It's a bestseller. I mean, it was probably written back in the 90s or whatever. And just The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church and all these spin-offs and then the 40 Days of Purpose and everything like that. So Rick Warren is a contemporary pastor and he took his church in the contemporary direction. This is what he said. This is how he went down this course. He said, and I'm quoting him, he says, now at Saddleback Church, is his church, we are unapologetically contemporary. I passed out a 3x5 card to everybody in the church and I said, you write down the call letters of the radio station you listen to. So he said they wanted them to write down the radio station they preferred. I wasn't even asking unbelievers. I was asking the people in the church, what kind of music do you listen to? When I got it back, I didn't have one person who said, I listen to organ music. Not one. I didn't have a single person who said, I listen to huge choirs on the radio. Not one. In fact, it was 96 to 97% adult, contemporary, middle-of-the-road pop. It wasn't heavy metal rock, but it was something with a beat, like you hear most commercials have today on television. So we made a strategic decision that we are unapologetically a contemporary music church. And right after we made that decision and stopped trying to please everybody, Saddleback exploded with growth. Now, I'll be honest with you, we are loud. We are really, really loud on a weekend service. I say we're not going to turn it down. Now, the reason why is baby boomers want to feel the music, not just hear it. And this is something else he said in relation to his disdain for proper hymns and hymns that glorify God. He says, you see, folks, to insist that all good music came from Europe 200 years ago is thinly veiled racism. If you want to be truthful about it, it's cultural elitism saying all the good music was written 200 years ago in Europe. Now, for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has used all kinds of music. And to insist that one particular style of music is more sacred than the other, there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. So you see how he's turned it all on his head. He says, we're going to just bring in the world's music and we're going to worship like the world and try to imitate the world. But you guys who try and praise God and worship God and try to sing hymns that glorify him, you're idolaters. Who's the idolater here? And, you know, he wrote this book and this whole program called 40 Days of Purpose. And as far as I can see, it's based on Moses going up for 40 days on Mount Sinai, and, you know, he's getting information from God and all this stuff. And so 40 Days of Purpose on Mount Sinai, that's what he's basing it on. You know what? His 40 days and his whole philosophy is not what happened at the top of Mount Sinai, it's what happened at the base of Mount Sinai. You know what went on there? The people said, Aaron, Moses, he's cleared off. He's gone. Build us a golden calf to worship. It was democracy, wasn't it? We want to worship a God we can see. We want to worship according to our lusts. That's this philosophy. That's Rick Warren. Worship according to your ways and what pleases your carnal lusts. As I say, it should make us sick. Now, in this present dispensation, the New Testament alone is the rule for Christian worship. So we don't use the Old Testament, we don't use the law or even the Psalms to guide us in our worship. Otherwise, we'd have incense in the church, wouldn't we? We'd have a menorah and all these things, but we don't have that because it is the New Covenant, the New Testament, which is our pattern for worship. And if an element of worship cannot be found in the New Testament, either by command or deduction, it should not be a part of corporate Christian worship. You need to have it in the New Testament if we're to use it in worship. That should rule out clown ministry, right? There's no clowns in the New Testament. Now, this is known as what is called the regulative principle of worship. And so, you know, Baptists historically have used that, Presbyterians, Reformed, the regulative principle. And this is the idea that it must be found in the New Testament. And if it's not there, we don't have a warrant to use it. This is in contrast to what's called the normative principle of worship, which says whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship. So Catholics use that, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists. And so therefore, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't forbid the use of candles or, you know, all these things. It doesn't forbid the use of clowns. And so therefore we can bring it all in because only what's forbidden is explicitly forbidden in Scripture is forbidden in worship. But the regulative principle is scriptural. It is built upon five biblical commands concerning worship. Firstly, we are to worship God in ways that edify the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. Secondly, we are to worship God in a proper and orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. You think of some of the disorder and the indecency that goes on in churches today. It's just completely out of order. No, that's a guiding principle. Thirdly, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So God's spirit and God's truth are preeminent. And fourthly, we are to worship God in reverence. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. And we are to worship God in awe. I'll read those verses. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore we receive a kingdom by which which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What's the nature of our worship? What's it to be characterized by? Reverence and godly fear. This little fear of God in much of what is called worship today. So the rule all throughout Scripture is that God has not given man liberty to worship him as he pleases. Man is to worship God according to his word. So the elements of worship that are prescribed in the New Testament for corporate worship of the church are, and this is, you know, just a list. You could probably add some more, but this is the fundamental elements that should be in our worship, particularly when we come together and meet. There should be preaching. We're to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. There should be scripture reading, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. There should be prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There should be congregational singing, Colossians 3, verse 16. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. It even specifies the type of singing. And we know the nature of it. It should not be worldly. We're not to be conformed to this world. It should be God-focused, God-centered, not man-centered, and it should be based on God's truth, not our feelings and so on. There should be giving, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the two ordinances. So these are the elements of worship. Now, the church has not been given liberty to alter or add to these elements of worship. However, the church does have a degree of liberty regarding the circumstances of worship. So we know where to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Do we stand or sit when we sing them? What type of building we use or meet outdoors? The circumstances, God has given us liberty over these things. But any attempt, this is an important point, any attempt to innovate the church's worship by adding to or removing from the prescribed worship of the New Testament is idolatry, will worship, and strange fire. It's doing what Nadab and Abihu did. It's coming to God and offering something we have devised that he has not authorized, and you see how seriously God views that. So we see, first of all, the privilege of faithful worship, secondly, the presumption of false worship, and then the punishment of false worshippers. And here we have, in this chapter, God's direct and severe judgment. It simply says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Wasn't warning, wasn't, if you do this again, you're in trouble. No, it was immediate judgment. And on some occasions, God brings immediate judgment upon sinners, smiting them upon the spot. You can think of some of those occasions. You think of when Uzzah, he tried to stay the ark, he touched the ark, God smote him down. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Ghost, God smote him down on the spot. Sometimes God does that, but other sins await judgment on the great day. But either way, all sin will be judged, whether it's immediate in this world or it's in the next. God is a just God, and all sin will be judged. Now, I point out here, some people have the idea that there is a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You hear people say that, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. We're in the New Testament, and God is just all love and is all mercy and all grace, and he's not that Old Testament God anymore. Some people have this idea that the former is a God of wrath and judgment, and the latter is a God of mercy and forgiveness. But God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who burned up Nadab and Abihu, who struck dead Ananias and Sapphira for their deception. God is called a consuming fire in the Old Testament. He's also called a consuming fire in the New Testament. And you read about the second coming of Christ, when he comes in flaming fire to destroy the wicked. Read Revelation 19. He's still a God of judgment. Right now he extends his mercy. He extends his grace to repentant sinners. But justice is hanging over mankind, and justice will be executed. Now, another thing I point out is, as Nadab and Abihu's privileged pedigree and position did not save them from divine wrath, so all sinners of every rank, whether kings or slaves, must give account of themselves to God. So you think, well, these are the sons of the high priest. I mean, surely they'll get away with it. No. No. God is not a respecter of persons. And those who sin will be judged. It doesn't matter where we stand in society, whether we're rich or poor, any of those things. No, God is not a respecter of persons. And as these men transgressed by fire, so they were judged by fire. God meets the punishment according to the crime. There's a sowing and reaping principle here. You see that over and over. You think of how Pharaoh, he drowned those Hebrew boys, and he drowned them in the river. And how did Pharaoh and his armies meet their end? They were drowned. They were drowned in the Red Sea. You think of Daniel's enemies. They wanted him to be devoured by lions in the den. What happened to them? They were devoured by lions. And on and on, you think of Haman, you think of the gallows he built for Mordecai, he hanged on those very same gallows. And it's a principle. God gives the punishment according to the crime. Galatians 6 verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'd also point out something else you may have picked up in verse 9. All this had happened. They'd offered this strange fire. God burned them up. And he brings this in verse 9. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Now, you might think, well, that's just a random commandment. Or it could be connected to what Nadab and Abihu did. That they were influenced by alcohol when they went and transgressed, and it cost them their lives. That alcohol affected their judgment. They offered strange fire and God punished them. I think there's a connection there. And so it's another example of the dangers of alcohol, the folly of those who touch it, and the need for God's people to avoid any association with it. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. These men were not wise. They were deceived and they suffered for it. Now God's holiness and his glory are preeminent above all things, including man's desires and preferences. And we see that in verse 3. Listen to what Moses said unto Aaron. This is that the Lord spake, saying, this is God's message, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This is what he's saying. After they offered strange fire, God burned them up. He says, I'm going to be sanctified and I'm going to be glorified. That's the lesson God wanted them to have. That's a lesson God wants us to receive. God will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. He says, he is to be worshipped in holiness by a holy people who declare his holiness. This should be a characteristic of God's people. Sanctified and holy. And we're to be holy as he is holy. And likewise, his judgment upon sin shows him to be holy, righteous and sanctified. The very fact that he didn't let them get away with it shows that he is going to be sanctified. If people are going to defile his tabernacle, he's going to punish them and show that he will yet be sanctified. And then the other part of it, God before all the people will be glorified. He's glorified when he's believed in, when he's obeyed, when he's revered and when he's worshipped. God is to be glorified. And God is yet glorified in his wrathful judgments upon sinners. God was glorified when he sent fire and burned up those idolaters. He was glorified. And you notice there, Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, they were forbidden to mourn. The dead men's father was forbidden. Their brothers were forbidden to mourn. They were to continue in the service of the tabernacle, and what that did, it was to maintain the honour of God and testify to his righteous judgment, that this was God being sanctified and glorified. They weren't to mourn, they were to keep serving him, keep ministering. The people were allowed to mourn, but what does it say there? It says, I'm just trying to find the verse. Yeah, at the end of verse 6, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Are they mourning for these idolaters? No. No, not for the loss of the idolaters, but for the corruption of Jehovah's worship by them. And there was to be a mourning that this happened. It's a solemn part of the scripture. You think, and some people would be sympathetic. I mean, they just got things a little bit wrong. They did things a little bit the wrong way. Was that fair for them to be burned up? If you're thinking that, you don't understand God and his holiness and his glory. You need to read this and say, glory to God. God is righteous. God is holy. And everything God does is right. Let me ask you, what is your attitude to the worship of God? Do you seek to worship him according to what makes you feel comfortable and what pleases you, or according to what glorifies him? Which one is it? Most people want to worship God according to their lusts. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, above all things, is to be glorified by us and in us. To be jealous of God's worship, to seek to maintain a scriptural pattern of worship in the church, to protect the church against the man-made innovations that are infecting worship today, is the duty of every believer. And it's not, as Rick Warren says, idolatry. It's the opposite of idolatry. It's fighting idolatry. And we have a role to play in that, to guard against this corruption that has just engulfed so-called Christianity today. Let me ask you, do you have a constant attitude of holy reverence towards the things of God? Being on guard against ever treating such things in a casual way. You know, I don't mind having a joke or two, and even in a sermon there's a little bit of humour, but we need to be serious about the worship of God. And too often worship can be turned into a big joke and a big laugh-a-thon, and people not taking God seriously and not taking him with the due reverence that he deserves. We need to approach his worship with reverence, guard against this frivolity and casual attitude that is effective worship. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. He says he is to be greatly feared and to be had in reverence, particularly where? In the assembly of the saints. That should be the character of our worship here in the house of God. Let me ask you, do you praise God not only for his acts of kindness, but also for his acts of judgment? It's easy to praise God when we see something good happen, and you know, we see the blessings that he pours out, and we give glory to God and say, God is good. But when you see God pouring out his judgment, maybe upon a nation, maybe upon an individual, you say, glory to God. God is to be praised for all he does. Or maybe when he brings something into your life, maybe when he chastises you for some sin you've committed, can you say, glory be to God. God is just. He does all things right. You know, in Revelation, when God is pouring out these vials of his awful judgment upon the earth, and there's carnage, there's blood, and there's people dying by the millions, you know, it says in Revelation 16, verse 7, I heard another voice, I heard out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. This is in the midst of the tribulation, when unimaginable horror is being poured out by the hand of God upon humanity. What is being said in heaven? True and righteous are thy judgments. And so what is the key here? I think the key of this is, again, in verse 3. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. Let me ask you, is God sanctified in you by the blood of Jesus Christ? We can't be sanctified, we can't be holy by trying to cleanse ourselves. It must be God who cleanses us. And that can only happen by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. Is God sanctified in you by the blood of Jesus Christ? And is God glorified in you as you yield to the Spirit daily? Remember, this is your chief end. The chief reason you are put here on this earth is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is he glorified in you day by day as you yield to him, as you crucify the flesh, you deny self and take up your cross and follow him? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if we could take one thing from this message as we go out into the week and into the world, say this: I will do all to the glory of God. Let us pray.